1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're continuing our series in this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians. We come to 1 Corinthians 3, and originally my text was going to be verses 4 through 13, but what I decided to do is do this as a two-part sermon series. So consider this week and next week one sermon in two parts as we work through verses 4 through 13, but I'll read beginning in verse 1. So let's hear from God's word from 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read the whole chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. As for the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts now this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is love? So many songs have been written about love. Love is what makes the world go round. Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And we could list thousands of more songs that speak about love. But what truly is love? Often people speak of love as simply an emotion and talk about falling in and out of love. But if we want to truly know what love is, we must turn to God's word. Because love is defined by God. God reveals in his word to us in 1 John that God is love. And God supremely demonstrated his love to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so love is not ultimately defined by feelings, but by what love demonstrates, what love does and does not do. In fact, Paul doesn't use adjectives to describe love here. He uses 15 verbs in just three verses. And we see here that love is active. And Paul's description of love in verses 4 to 7 isn't so much an encouraging, feel-good passage full of happy thoughts about love, as some might take it, right? And it's often read at a wedding by even unbelievers. Oh, what a nice poem on love. Let's read that at our wedding. I don't know about you, but I read it and don't feel very good about myself. I don't feel very loving when I read these verses. And I'm sure you would do too if you just take out the word love and put your name wherever the word love is there. I mean, when I do that, it kind of makes me cringe. I feel so guilty. And that's because love is the fulfilling of the laws the New Testament teaches and the Old Testament. And one of the uses of the law is to expose our guilt. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's exposing the lack of love in the Corinthians. And the verbs he uses to describe love are a rebuke to their behavior in the church. And so too, this passage rebukes each of us today. Now, the temptation when you read these passages is to hear the preacher's application and say, oh, I know somebody who needs to hear this. But no, examine your own heart on this Lord's Day. Don't worry about others. The verbs he uses to describe love are rebuke, not only to the Corinthian church, but also to our own lack of love in the church today and in the family and in society. But thanks be to God, this passage is ultimately about the love of Christ for us and our redemption and how he works that love in us by his Holy Spirit. But not only is it important that we see Christ in this passage, it's also important that we remember the context of this passage. Paul is highlighting love in the context, remember, of his discussion on spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. He's saying that we aren't given our spiritual gifts to use them in a selfish way. We are to use them in self-sacrificial love. We are to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ with our gifts in the way of love as he describes it here. And gifts will end, but love never ends, he says. Last time we saw the necessity of love in verses 1 to 3, no matter how gifted you are, no matter how much faith you have, no matter how much you sacrifice, if you have not love, you are nothing in God's eyes. As we saw there, those things were things done in order to boast in oneself, and so it was a counterfeit love. But when we look to Christ by faith alone for our righteousness before God, it frees us up to love others truly, not for what we can get out of it, but for their own intrinsic worth as image bearers and for the glory of God. So verses 1 to 3 are the necessity of love. And next we see in 1 Corinthians 13, the character and permanence of love. The character of love is verses 4 to 7, and the permanence of love is verses 8 to 13. And as I said, this will be a two-part sermon. And in our first part this week, we will consider the first eight verbs of the character of love and then continue there on to the rest of the passage next Sunday. So first, consider with me the character of love in verses 4 to 7, and we'll go up to love is not irritable here. Verse 4, Paul says love is patient. Patience is expressed in a variety of ways and in a variety of circumstances. It could mean patience with those who mistreat you. A better word for patience here is long-suffering. Jerry Bridges, in his book on the fruit of the Spirit, says long-suffering is the ability to suffer a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter. The occasions for exercising this quality are numerous. They vary from seemingly innocent, practical jokes all the way to malicious wrongs. They include ridicule, scorn, insults, and undeserved rebukes, as well as outright persecution. The Christian who is the victim of office politics or organizational power plays must react with long suffering. The believing husband or wife who is rejected or mistreated by an unbelieving spouse needs this kind of patience. But how often do we fail to be patient under mistreatment? Too often we want to lash out in revenge. But God calls us to patience. And Christ is the one who was supremely patient under mistreatment. As God's word says in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He goes on and says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, the emperor wasn't very nice in these days when he writes this. Christians were being burned alive. And yet he says, honor the emperor. Servants, he says, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threatened, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides for us both the pattern and the power to be patient as we look to Christ in the gospel. The person who is patient under mistreatment by others is the person who looks to Christ and is conformed into his image by the Holy Spirit and has developed such confidence in the wisdom, power, justice, and steadfast love and faithfulness of God that he willingly entrusts his circumstances into God's hands. But patience is not only expressed by being long-suffering under mistreatment and trusting yourself to God, it's also being long-tempered, which isn't really a word. We have the word short-tempered in our dictionary, but interestingly, you won't find the word long-tempered in the dictionary. And that's probably because being long-tempered is so rare. Didn't even make a dictionary entry. We are all too easily provoked. We are all too easily quick to anger. Once again, God's word calls us to be patient here, to be slow to anger. James 1, verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." Again, we fall short of the glory of God here, don't we? But thanks be to God that Christ was slow to anger. He is God in the flesh, who is described in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord Yahweh, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who Christ is for us in our salvation, to save us from our sinful anger. And so let us be slow to anger. Let us be patient with those who provoke us. Again, Jerry Bridges writes, "This kind of patience does not ignore provocations of others. It simply seeks to respond to them in a godly manner. It enables us to control our tempers when we are provoked and to seek to deal with the person and his provocation in a way that tends to heal relationships rather than aggravate problems. It seeks the ultimate good of the other individual rather than the immediate satisfaction of our own aroused emotions." Beloved, love is patient. Next, Paul says that love is kind. Now, kindness and goodness are often used interchangeably in the Bible. Kindness and goodness flow out of patience. Kindness and goodness are the positive manifestation of patience. In the words of one commentator, Gordon Fee, "The Spirit not only empowers us to endure the hostility or unkindness of others, He also enables us to show kindness to them, actively to pursue their good. If long-suffering means not to chew someone's head off, kindness means to find ways of binding up their wounds." See, that's the positive aspect of patience. Love is kind. And again, this is motivated by the fact that God not only withholds wrath from us that we deserve because of our sin, because of our lack of kindness, because of our lack of patience. We deserve His wrath. But God withholds His wrath from us because of Christ, and also shows eternal kindness and goodness towards us in Christ. Read Ephesians 2. "You were once dead in your sins and trespasses. You were children of wrath, deserving of destruction. But God, in His mercy, saved us by His grace alone." And it says, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable grace and kindness towards us in the new heavens and new earth." Titus 3, verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How can you, beloved, show kindness and goodness to those in your home, or at church, or at work, or in your neighborhood, or even to your enemies? In the words of Paul in Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." If you are weary of doing good, remember God's kindness and goodness to you in Christ. In Christ, God's kindness and goodness towards you is saving, merciful. I want to camp out on merciful. You know, often we're like, well, they don't deserve my kindness. Well, do you deserve God's kindness? No, this is a merciful kindness, like our Father's merciful kindness towards us. God's kindness and goodness towards you is saving, merciful, life-transforming, generous, and eternal, according to Titus 3. And so if God has been so tender, kind, and good to us in Christ, let us walk by the Spirit in Christ-like, tender, loving kindness and goodness towards others, even our enemies. Even those whom we think don't deserve it, let us be merciful. Next, Paul says, love does not envy. Love doesn't look at another's Instagram or Facebook post with envy that they bought a house before I did. Love doesn't envy that they are having a good time on vacation in some tropical location. Love doesn't envy another person's looks. Love doesn't envy another person's children. Love doesn't envy that another person got better grades than me. Love doesn't envy that another person got a better birthday present. Love doesn't envy that another person got the job promotion. Love doesn't envy another person's gifts. And the list could go on and on. How often do you envy others for what they have that you don't have? And yet, did Christ ever envy what others had? No, rather, He gave up the glories of heaven and did not count equality with God as something to be grasped at. He humbled Himself and became a man of no reputation. I mean, He would have the least amount of followers on social media. He humbled Himself and became a man of no reputation, a servant of servants to others. He wasn't even good looking. Isaiah 52:14 says His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Isaiah 53 verse 3 describes Him as one from whom men hide their faces. If we were in His shoes, we'd probably want our earthly body to be the fittest, best looking person on the planet, right? But Christ didn't envy those things. And when the devil offered Him the kingdoms of this world, He didn't envy those things. Rather, He was content with God's will for His life, even if it meant suffering. And He suffered to the point of death on the cross because He was jealous above all to glorify God and to redeem you and me as His bride and to make us beautiful in Him, to see us enjoy the glories of heaven and to delight in God forever. That's what He was jealous for. And so love does not envy, even as our Lord did not envy. Paul goes on and says, love does not boast. The Corinthians struggled a lot with boasting in their gifts and status, you remember. They boasted in their favorite teacher. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus. And in boasting in their favorite teacher, they were really just boasting in themselves because they were looking down on others for choosing a less gifted teacher, not being as smart as them, not being a part of their team. And no doubt we struggle with boasting in our own ways as well. We can't help but boast about ourselves on online. We can't help but interrupt someone's story to boast about ourselves and tell a better story. Oh, you think that's good? Well, one time I did this. This word can also be translated as vain glory. Love is not vainglorious, which is defined as inordinate pride, in oneself or one's achievements, excessive vanity. It's to brag and go on and on about one's achievements. Proverbs 27, verse 22 says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." But how often do we fall short of that? Well, what is the antidote to such boasting? Well, it's to repent of such vain glory seeking. To acknowledge that all that we have is a gift from God. As Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And so we are to be thankful to God for whatever we have been given, giving Him all the glory. And there's nothing wrong with being thankful for our achievements and the things God's given us, but let us direct all our praise and highlight the glory of God when we express that. And we must acknowledge that apart from Christ, we are sinners who deserve God's eternal wrath. And so we're to be thankful for His saving grace in Christ. Earlier, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" You see, that is where our boasting should be, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so love does not boast. Love is not arrogant, he adds. Arrogance is another word for pride or being puffed up. Love doesn't look down on others in pride. Love is humble. Humility flows out of what we just said about all that we have is a gift from God, and we have been saved by God's grace alone from all of our sins through the cross of Christ. An arrogant person thinks too highly of themselves. But the opposite isn't necessarily to think less of yourself and to put on a false humility. As C.S. Lewis once put it insightfully, true humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And no one was as humble as our Lord, who humbled Himself in the incarnation, who humbled Himself to serve others, even washing His disciples' feet. He associated with even the lowly, the poor, the outcasts of society. He humbled Himself to serve others. He humbled Himself all the way to the cross to save us from our arrogance, our pride. And how can we be arrogant and proud when we spend time at the foot of the cross? As the hymn puts it, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Love is not arrogant. Next, Paul says, love is not rude. I once was told by a person that was rude to me, and I was seeking reconciliation with them, that they didn't think they sinned against me in what they said, though they admitted it was rude. And I thought of this verse here, love is not rude. And if love is the fulfillment of the law, then to be rude is to sin against someone. It's to lack love for a neighbor, the second greatest commandment. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be rude. Let us not be known as being rude in our speech, being harsh and abrasive or curt with others. Let us not be rude as guests in others' homes. Let us not be rude to those who come to our door in God's providence when we are really not in the mood to answer the door. Let us not be rude in the morning or evening, whether a morning person or a night owl. Even if we're tired, let's not be rude. Let us not be rude to others at church, whether it's during our corporate worship service or fellowship time afterwards. Let's be considerate of others in the way we talk, in the way we text and email. We'd be especially careful there, right? It's easy to just come across as rude. Maybe you don't intend it, but be extra careful when you text and email people not to be rude. Let us be considerate of others in the way that we talk, in the way we text and email, in the way we treat others around us, even the little children in our midst and our older members. Let us show honor and courtesy to all as image bearers, and especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is not rude. Next, Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. How often do you insist on your own way in your home? Children, how often do you insist on your own way to your friends or siblings? I want to play this game. And then when your friends or siblings don't cooperate, you run to mom and dad and tell, Mom, they won't play my game with me. They won't do exactly what I want to do. All right? But love does not insist on its own way. Or perhaps you insist, you know, when they're discussing where to go eat for dinner. We got to go here. Forget about all you guys. We must go to this place. Or you insist on your own way, on how the home is going to look and how you're going to decorate it. Or, you know, I want to watch this movie or this TV show. You insist on your own way in various ways in the home, perhaps. And in the church, love does not insist on its own way. Perhaps you rationalize that your way is better and will benefit others. Sometimes that might be true, but to insist on it, when it's not a matter of sin to do otherwise, is to make it into an idol. It's selfishness, it's harmful to others, and creates discord in the church. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love doesn't speak in stark black and white terms in matters of indifference. In other words, in matters that the Bible doesn't expressly forbid or require. In other words, things that may be personal preference or cultural tradition. It doesn't say this should be done this way in matters not having to do with sin. Rather, it invites a conversation. What do you think? This way seems better to me, and here are some pros and cons. Not this is the way it should be done, end of conversation. Love does not insist on its own way. Sadly, too many in the church insist on their own way. Instead of singing the words of the hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord," the song of their heart is, "Have mine own way, Lord." And when they don't get their own way, they act like a child who says, "Well, then I'm taking my toys and going home." But love doesn't temper tantrum like this when it doesn't get its way. As you saw last Sunday from Philippians 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Beloved, let us have the mind of Christ, who did not insist on his own way, but prayed to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, "Not my will, but your will be done, O Father." Love does not insist on its own way. And then Paul says, love is not irritable. And my reaction is, Paul, you can't be serious here, right? I don't know about you, but how hard is this? Sometimes I just feel physically irritable. Like I can feel it in my bones. And I'm fully aware that I'm irritable, like a ticking time bomb ready to explode. Do you ever feel that way yourself? Maybe at certain times of the day, maybe around certain people. Love is not irritable. If anything exposes my sin, it's this. How about you? Do you struggle with irritableness, being easily annoyed or provoked by others? Whether it's irritableness around your spouse, your roommate, your kids, a friend, your coworkers, your neighbors, or the guy who just cut you off on the highway, or the person who's driving too slow in front of you. Or we've all been there where we are waiting in line at the grocery store and it's taking forever and we got a place to be and we chose the wrong line. And the person is new, they're a rookie. And they don't have all the codes for the produce memorized yet. Right? You've been there? And then they mess up and they have to call for the manager to help them. And then the person checking out is someone who doesn't know how to work the technology to pay. And then finally it's our turn and we are so irritable and ready to be rude or explode in anger. Beloved, love is not irritable. It is not easily annoyed or provoked to anger. And so repent of your irritableness. And in those moments when you feel irritable, bring that to the Lord in prayer. Ask for His strength to remain calm and to love others in patience, kindness, and gentleness. Love remembers its own offenses and sins and the great forgiveness received in Christ, and that God is slow to anger towards us. If anyone had a reason to be irritable, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. His disciples were slow to learn, right? The Pharisees were always harassing Him. He hardly ever got a break. The crowds were always following Him and touching Him and asking Him for some kind of a miracle. And yet Jesus was not irritable. And that's why He is able to save you and me from our sinful irritableness. And so let us put off irritableness in gratitude and put on the love of Christ. And so this is the character of love so far. We'll look at the rest next week. But already we see that we all fall short of the perfect law of love. But thanks be to God that Paul's portrait of love here is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to save His people from their sins. That's why He's given the name, right, Jesus, because He saves His people from their sins. And Jesus' name fits perfectly in this passage. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on His own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What a Savior we have in Jesus. What a friend for sinners like you and me. Thanks be to God that He fulfilled the perfect law of love. He perfectly loved God and loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross. And if you have repented of your loveless thoughts, words, and deeds and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, then God forgives you of all your sins in Christ. And He now clothes you in Christ's righteousness, and He has given you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to preserve you in the faith, and to sanctify you in Christ's image. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And so walk by the Spirit in love, in gratitude for God's grace in Christ. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we love because He first loved us." And so love because Christ first loved you and willingly died for you to save you from your sins and to earn for you the free gift of eternal life and to be called a beloved child of God. Love others because the Spirit dwells in you and nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for you in Christ never ends. He renews His love for you once again in the word preached and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so let us celebrate God's love for us in Christ in the Lord's Supper. And let us renew our love for Him and for each other. Amen.